Okay, this morning we are reading Psalm 82, which is a psalm of Asaph. God provides in the great assembly, he renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and gather together to study your word. God, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to the truths that you would have us to hear today, that we might leave changed and know you more and desire to do more of your will when we leave. I pray that you would help me to be a vessel in which you speak through, that I would simply get out of the way for the message that you have. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was a little girl, I attended GAs at my church, which I think stands for Girls in Action, and we would learn to pray for missionaries around the world. I was always amazed by all the stories of people living overseas, in the jungle, or straw huts, telling other people about Jesus. The missionaries almost had celebrity status in my head as people who really loved Jesus and who Jesus really loved. A thought planted in my head at a young age, I will never be a missionary. That is for someone else. I couldn't imagine living without the comforts of home, and I certainly was not interested in living in a hut, eating weird foods, or just rice and beans for the rest of my life, or being in dirty places without electricity or running water. No thank you, not for me. That was too hard, too messy, too uncomfortable. Fast forward to my college years, I attended a collegiate conference in Toccoa Falls, and there was a point in the service where they passed out a booklet with all the different ways that you could spend your summer as a collegiate summer missionary. Well, you know what thought came to my mind? No, that is not for me. I will never be a missionary. But as I was flipping through the pages of all the opportunities, one in particular caught my eye, and I quote, "Spend your summer in beautiful Vancouver, British Columbia. You'll be a part of a praise team giving outdoor concerts in tourist areas as an outreach in partnership with a local church." Wait a minute, you mean to tell me that is mission work? Are you kidding me? Sign me up. I can be a missionary. And I'd love to tell you that my heart was totally in the right place in doing that. I truly was excited to serve others and tell them about Jesus, but I really was intrigued by the idea of giving concerts in a beautiful place I had never been to. I was so excited, and 2 weeks before I left, the pastor of the church in Vancouver called me and he said, "Morgan, we're so excited to have you, but there's been a little change to your assignment. We were not able to get enough people to make up a praise band, and so instead, you will be teaching English as a second language to people who know no English or very little English. You'll help out with worship at the church, so you will get to do that. And you'll be a part of a street ministry team to drug addicts and prostitutes." I'm really not sure what I said in response in that moment. Frankly, it's still a blur. I knew that I had made the commitment and therefore I was going to keep it. And I truly did have a desire to help people, but you have to understand, my parents did a really, really good job of protecting me and sheltering me as a teenager. And in most ways, I'm very thankful for that. It was appropriate. But I was the goody-goody two-shoes growing up. And I think that both my mom and I probably cried the next 2 weeks, not knowing what exactly that summer was going to look like. In the street ministry at the time, I was serving the 10-block radius in downtown Vancouver that the team walked was known for having the highest rate of drug use in North America. There were used needles on the sidewalk, and police station was right in the middle of all of it, but they could not eradicate it, so they just decided to try to contain it. We would often walk around with a box of donuts and a carafe of coffee, looking for people to engage with in conversation by offering them a cup of coffee and a donut. We encountered everything from people experiencing homelessness, to people shooting up heroin as we walked up to them, to women who would leave our conversation if a fancy car pulled up on the corner with a potential customer. And as shocking as all of that may sound, it wasn't the things that I saw that had the most impact on me that summer. It was the one time when I chose not to see. My teammate and I had been walking. We only had one donut and one cup of coffee left, and we were looking for the one who needed it the most, or who looked like they needed it the most. We walked by a park where a man, nicely dressed, like many of you this morning, was sitting on a park bench by himself. He was all put together, and so I kept walking. And in that instant, I was literally stopped. I have never in my life had the experience of the Holy Spirit like stopping me in my tracks as I did that night. And he said, "You turn around and talk to that man." And I looked at my teammate and I said, "Katie, we've got to go. We've got to go talk to that man." And then we walked over and we sat down, introduced ourselves, and said, "How are you doing tonight?" And he said, "Well, you see that apartment building over there? I live there. And I was on my way to my apartment to take my life. But my friend saw me and said, you sit on that bench and don't move till I get back. And so I've been sitting waiting, and here you are." I did not know what to say in that moment. I was 19 or 20 years old. I had no experience walking with someone through that type of situation. And I looked at Katie and I said, "You've got to pray. I don't know what to say." We talked with him for a long time. I can't even tell you what we said. But at the end of it, we prayed with him, and he assured us that he was not going to follow through with his plan. We gave him the number to the church that we were working with and left for the night, hoping that God would intervene. The next day when we got to the church office, there was a voicemail on the answering machine that he left for the pastor and said, "I just want to let you know that God sent two guardian angels last night to save my life." We built relationships with him, conversed, helped him with some food the rest of the summer. And then when I came back to Savannah, we had exchanged phone numbers. And my mom will tell you, he would call our home in Savannah, and my mom would chat with him for hours just to have someone to talk to. What I forgot to mention is that when I was getting to know him, he told me that he had been a former pastor, that he had made some really bad mistakes, that his wife had left him, that his children wanted nothing to do with him, and that he had nothing left to live for. Mom will tell you that he was one of the most brilliant men and smart men that she had ever talked to, the ideas and things that he had. I've lost touch with him, but I do believe that God intervened in that night. So why do I tell you this story? Years later, looking back on that time in Vancouver, I realized that the story wasn't about me at all. The story was about a God who sees. God saw him before I did. God saw him when he was a pastor. God saw him when he made his mistakes. God saw him when his marriage fell apart. God saw him when his children walked away. God saw him sitting on that bench. And God saw him when he thought his life no longer mattered. And throughout Scripture, that is exactly who God reveals himself to be. Psalm 82 reveals that same heart of God. It shows us that God sees the forgotten, defends the vulnerable, confronts injustice, and calls his people to do the same. If you're joining us for the first time, and thank you to all my friends that came, we are spending the summer praying through the Psalms. The book of Psalms is filled with incredibly honest conversations between the writer and God, and we get to see the intensity of passionate praise as well as gut-wrenching grief. I love it because I feel like it shows us the both and of God. The God of Psalms receives our praise, hears our cries, holds our tears, and examines our hearts, corrects our paths, and commands our obedience. They reveal the heart of God. The Bible contains more than 2,000 verses about poverty, justice, generosity, and care for vulnerable people. That means God's concern about these things is not a secondary issue in Scripture. It is one of the central themes. The fact of the matter is, the world that we live in notices success, influence, beauty, and achievement, and struggling people often become invisible. The exhausted single mom, the teenager quietly battling anxiety, the foster child moving from house to house, the elderly neighbor nobody visits, the person trapped in addiction, the woman trying to escape abuse, or maybe the person who looks completely put together on the outside, but is completely broken on the inside. The person in financial ruin, but trying to maintain their social status. The one who lives on a beautiful home on the outside, but feels like it's a prison within its walls. Or maybe the one who's always smiling and helping others, but they truly wish that someone would ask them if they are okay. Sometimes suffering becomes so common that we stop seeing it. And if we aren't careful, even the church can slowly become inward focused. We can become very good at gathering while forgetting why God gathered us in the first place. But Psalm 82 reminds us that God sees what the world overlooks, and he calls his people to do the same. For the note takers in the room, I have a couple of points, so I'll highlight them. Point number one is God sees the forgotten. Verses 1 and 2 say, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among little g gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Scholars differ on exactly who the little g gods are in this passage. Some believe that they're spiritual beings that have been put in authority, while others believe that it's actual earthly rulers. But whichever view you hold, the point remains the same. God is standing in judgment over those who fail to exercise authority justly. He is paying attention. He is not absent, detached, or unaware. God sees injustice that nobody else notices, and he hears the prayers that nobody else hears, and he sees the hidden suffering. There's a temptation when we read the Bible to keep flipping if we think that this passage of Scripture is confusing or that it doesn't pertain to me exactly. But we can't say that because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's true here. We're not these spiritual beings that God put in charge or judges. Maybe some of you are. But this remains. The bottom line remains. In Genesis 16, Hagar gives God the name El Roy, the God who sees me. She was not a queen. She wasn't a prophet. She wasn't a spiritual leader. She was a servant, a foreigner, a woman who had been used, mistreated, and cast aside. And she finds herself alone in the wilderness with no advocate and no future. And yet, she becomes the first person in Scripture to give God a name. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, Hagar. And the name she gives him is the God who sees me. Isn't that beautiful? The defining thing that she learns about God is not his power or his majesty or his judgment, but that he sees her. And perhaps that's fitting because throughout Scripture, God repeatedly reveals himself as the one who sees people that others overlook. And Hagar's story is not an exception. It actually becomes a pattern in Scripture. In Exodus 3:7, God speaks to Moses from the burning bush and says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. For 400 years, God's people suffered under slavery. Generation after generation, they cried out. There must have been some moments when they wondered if God had forgotten them. But God says, I have seen. Not I just discovered, not someone finally brought this to my attention. I have seen. God saw their suffering long before their deliverance had arrived. I'm going to say that again. God saw their suffering long before their deliverance arrived. And when the time was right, He moved to rescue them. And we see that same heart in the ministry of Jesus. In Mark 10, Bartimaeus sat on the roadside begging. To everyone else, he was just another blind man, a distraction, an interruption. And in fact, when he cried out for help, the crowd tried to silence him. But Jesus stopped. Out of all the noise, all the people, all the demands pulling at him, Jesus stopped and saw the man that no one else wanted to notice. And Bartimaeus left that encounter with his sight restored. In Mark 5, a woman who had suffered for 12 years pushed through a crowd, hoping to touch the edge of Jesus' garment. She wasn't supposed to be there. She was ceremonially unclean, invisible, ashamed, desperate. And after she touched him, Jesus stopped everything. Not because he didn't know who touched him, but because he wanted her to know that she had been seen. In a crowd full of people, Jesus noticed one hurting woman. This is a little audience participation here. And then there is Zacchaeus, who knows, wee little man, and a wee little man with tea. He did what? Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "You come down, for I'm going to your house today." When Jesus entered Jericho, crowds lined the streets, hoping to catch a glimpse of him. Yet Jesus walked through all those people, stopped beneath the tree, looked up, and called Zacchaeus by name. The man everyone else wanted to avoid was the man that Jesus chose to visit. Do you see the pattern? Hagar, Israel, Bartimaeus, the bleeding woman, Zacchaeus, a broken man sitting on a bench in Vancouver. Again and again, scriptures reveal a God who sees people long before anyone else does. He sees the forgotten, he sees the overlooked, he sees the hurting, he sees the vulnerable. And if we are becoming like him, then we must learn to see them too. The world often looks at people who have little power, little influence, or little to offer in return. But God moves towards those people. Psalm 82 doesn't simply tell us that God sees the vulnerable. God's compassion always moved him toward action. The God who sees the vulnerable, this is point two, is God who defends the vulnerable. In verse 3, it says, "Defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Notice the verbs there: defend, uphold, rescue, and deliver. God is not passive towards suffering. He continually reveals himself as a defender of vulnerable people. And when Jesus entered the world, he embodied Psalm 82. He welcomed children, he touched lepers, he defended women, he ate with the outcast, he proclaimed good news to the poor, he moved toward the brokenhearted instead of away from them. Jesus didn't merely preach the kingdom, he demonstrated it. And when Jesus announced his mission in Luke 4, he proclaimed good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, and release for the oppressed. Jesus wasn't abandoning the heart of Psalm 82, he was fulfilling it. The church does not care for vulnerable people because the culture tells us to. We do it because the character of God compels us. And if we are becoming like Jesus, then our hearts should begin to move toward the people that his heart moved toward. This is why seeing the vulnerable is not separate from discipleship. That is why serving the vulnerable and seeing the vulnerable is not separate from discipleship. It is one of the clearest expressions of discipleship. Faith that never becomes faith in action is incomplete faith. And if God's heart for vulnerable people is so clear throughout Scripture, then a natural question emerges. Why do we miss it? Why do people who genuinely love God sometimes overlook the people that God loves? The passage answers that question with a warning. And the warning is not simply that evil exists in the world. The warning is that it is possible to know God, worship God, and still lose sight of the things that deeply matter to him. And that is exactly why, point number 3, God confronts indifference. Psalm 82:5 says, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. The issue in Psalm 82 is not merely active evil, it is passive indifference. One of the dangers of spiritual comfort is that we can slowly stop noticing the suffering around us. Most spiritual drift does not happen suddenly. Hearts grow numb slowly. And if I'm honest, I see this tendency in my own life. There are moments when I become so focused on my schedule or a task or responsibilities or my own concerns that I stop noticing people. Not because I don't care, but because I become distracted. And I suspect I'm not the only one. That's why these scriptures provide such an important wake-up call. Spiritual blindness rarely happens all at once. We don't wake up one day and decide we don't care. We get busy. We get comfortable. We become accustomed to suffering. We scroll past it. We drive past it. Hear about it so often that it feels overwhelming or that it stops affecting us. And before long, what once broke our hearts barely gets our attention. And it happens in the church as well. Churches everywhere can easily become program-centered, inward-focused, protective of comfort, more concerned with activity than compassion, more concerned with attendance than transformation. And that's not condemnation. That's an invitation to wake back up to the heart of God. Hundreds of years after Psalm 82, the prophet Micah would summarize God's heart this way. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It makes a really cute coffee cup or blanket, and we become comfortable to it. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And throughout church history, God's people have wrestled with what it means to live out that calling. One of the challenges in the church is that vulnerability doesn't always look vulnerable. The man on that bench in Vancouver wasn't dressed like the other people I saw on the street. He looked fine. And sometimes that's true in church too. The people carrying the heaviest burdens are often the people who look the strongest. The people struggling the most are often the people who are least likely to ask for help. I wonder how many people come into churches across the globe every Sunday feeling like they have to keep it together, feeling like they have to hide their grief, hide their doubt, hide their struggles, hide their failures. Friends, the church should be the safest place in the world to tell the truth. The church should be the safest place in the world to tell the truth. And I don't mean critical spirit, tell the truth in love, or like that is disguised as tell the truth in love. I mean the truth that every single person is made in the image of God and that their life carries worth. The truth that God has a purpose for their life, that they were created to know and be known by the God of the universe. Because every person in this room is in need of God's grace. A church shamed by the gospel, shaped by the gospel, doesn't shame weakness. It meets weakness with grace. And a church shaped by Psalm 82 learns to look beyond appearances and see people the way that God sees them. John Wesley understood that holiness was never merely private and taught that a transformed heart produces transformed relationships. Love for God eventually becomes love for neighbor. Personal holiness that never becomes love in action is incomplete holiness. The good news is that Psalm 82 doesn't leave us with condemnation, it leaves us with calling. God doesn't expose indifference to simply make us feel guilty. He exposes it so that he can transform us, because the answer to spiritual blindness is not shame, it's seeing through God's eyes. The answer to indifference is not guilt, it's joining God in his work. And that's exactly where we land in this passage. We've seen that God sees the forgotten, we've seen that God defends the vulnerable, we've seen that God confronts indifference. The question now becomes, what does God do with people whose hearts have been transformed by those truths? And point four is God sends his people. As the people of God, we are called to learn to see what God sees. That means it takes some effort. It takes some time. It takes some diligence, and it doesn't come naturally. It's a discipline that we have to choose. And maybe the first step is simply asking God to open our eyes. When we do that, we as a church become a church that refuses to look away. The reason we care about vulnerable people is not because we're trying to earn God's love. We care about vulnerable people because we were vulnerable people. Before God ever called us to see the forgotten, we were the forgotten. Spiritually speaking, we were helpless. We could not rescue ourselves. We were lost in our sin and unable to save ourselves. Yet, God saw us. He pursued us. He moved toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus went all the way to the cross to rescue us. Because we have experienced that kind of grace, we become people who extend grace to others. And the challenge of this sermon is not simply whether we help people. The challenge is whether we are willing to see people. Because most of us already have categories in our minds. We have ideas about who's struggling, who's deserving, who needs help, who doesn't, what pain looks like, what success looks like, what brokenness looks like. And sometimes those assumptions blind us to the very people God is trying to place in front of us. So we need to ask a different question. Where have my assumptions kept me from seeing people the way God sees them? Where have my assumptions kept me from seeing people the way God sees them? Not everyone is going to serve in the exact same way. But every follower of Jesus is called to live with outward-facing love. This is not about creating more programs. It's about becoming more like Jesus. What if 5 years from now, when people in our community talked about this church, they said, "That's the church that cares. That's the church that shows up. That's the church that remembers your name. That's the church that walks with foster families. That's the church that notices when you're missing. That's the church where struggling people don't have to pretend. And that's the church where vulnerable people are treated like family." What if this week, before asking God to show you what to do, you simply ask him to show you who to see? The coworker everyone avoids? The family member that you've written off? The teenager who seems angry? The person who always sits alone? The neighbor whose life looks fine on the outside, the person who doesn't fit your picture of someone in need. What if the first act of obedience is simply noticing and paying attention? What if the first step towards reflecting the heart of God is allowing him to interrupt our assumptions long enough to see the people that he already sees? Friends, that's not a marketing strategy for the church. That's Psalm 82. And it may surprise you to learn that this vision is not just something that we find in Psalms. It is actually woven into the theological DNA of the Global Methodist Church. Now, I'm new to the Global Methodist Church, so I did a lot of research. And one of the reasons that I am grateful to serve in this denomination is because these convictions are not treated as secondary concerns in our denomination. They are part of what it means to follow Jesus. I'm not sure if you've ever opened up or read or even know about the Global Methodist Church Book of Doctrine and Disciplines. Sounds like a, as Elliot would say, a banger. But I think that it's important to know that our denomination very clearly and passionately holds to the truth that caring for the vulnerable is important. And I would encourage you to look it up and read it. It's very encouraging. I read the whole section on social holiness, and I condensed it into these three main ideas. Faith in action, following the example of Jesus, we are called to love and serve others in his name. True faith is demonstrated through action, meeting people's needs while sharing the hope of Christ. 2, human dignity. Every person is created in the image of God and deserves to be treated with dignity, justice, and respect. Therefore, we reject racism, sexism, and any form of discrimination that devalues God's image in others. And 3, care for the poor and the oppressed. God calls his people to care for the poor and work against the conditions that create poverty and oppression. As we proclaim the gospel, we also seek to improve the lives and opportunities of those who are marginalized and in need. Sometimes people hear the phrase social holiness and they misunderstand it. John Wesley was not saying that good works save us. He was saying saved people do good works. The grace of God changes our hearts, and changed hearts begin to change communities. The psalm ends with hope. Verse 8, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." In many ways, this prayer echoes the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, where it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And because we live in the tension of the already and the not yet, the kingdom of God has already come through Jesus Christ, but it has not yet come in fullness. And that is why injustice still exists. That is why vulnerable people still suffer. That is why lonely people still sit on benches wondering if anybody sees them. Psalm 82 reminds us that God has not forgotten them. No injustice is hidden from God. No suffering goes unnoticed. No unrighteousness gets the final word. And until Christ returns and makes all things new, we serve because we believe God's kingdom is already breaking into the world through Jesus Christ. The church is most beautiful when it reflects the compassion, justice, mercy, and truth of Jesus to a hurting world. And as I think back to that summer in Vancouver, I often wonder what would have happened if we kept walking. What if we had assumed that someone else would stop? What if we had ignored that nudge of the Holy Spirit? The truth is, every day there are benches all around us. Maybe not literal benches, but people. The struggling neighbor, lonely senior adult, foster child, single parent, teenager fighting battles that nobody knows about. Someone carrying grief that they don't know how to talk about. Someone trapped in addiction. Someone quietly sitting in a pew every Sunday wondering if anybody sees them. The question is not whether there are people sitting on the bench. The question is, who is sitting on the bench that God has placed in front of you? Who is God asking you to see? Most of us don't need more opportunities to serve. There are plenty. We need to stop long enough to notice the opportunities that God is already placing in front of us. Ask God to show you who you are missing. And when he does, because he will, take one step toward them. Gary, y'all can go ahead and come up. Before we close, I want to speak to those of you who may feel like you are the person sitting on the bench. Maybe you've spent this entire time thinking about your own story. Maybe you're carrying grief. Maybe you're exhausted. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you're deeply hurt. Maybe you're struggling with depression, anxiety, addiction, or circumstances that feel overwhelming. Maybe you're carrying a diagnosis that feels hopeless. Maybe you're listening to this recording of this message because there are circumstances beyond your control that are keeping you from being here with us today. And maybe you've convinced yourself that nobody notices. Nobody understands. Nobody sees. If that's you, please hear this. The God of Psalm 82 sees you. He saw Hagar in the wilderness. He saw Israel in Egypt. He saw a broken man sitting on a bench in Vancouver. And he sees you today. Your pain is not invisible to him. Your tears are not unnoticed by him. Your life is not insignificant to him. And your story is not over. The same God who moves toward the vulnerable is moving toward you even now. And as we go into our closing song, maybe something stirred within you that you need someone to pray over you. Maybe it is to have better eyes to see the hurt around you and the conviction to move towards action when you do. Or maybe it's for bravery to be vulnerable and be seen. I found that often people want to help or support, but they just don't know the need. And there will be people up here to pray for you. One last thing. Maybe today your one step isn't to slide out to your car as quickly as possible to avoid being seen, but to join us for our fellowship time with coffee and pastries in the social hall. It's the opportunity to see and be seen. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that all these many, many years ago, that we have recorded in the Bible the ways in which you saw the people that the world overlooked. The ways in which you moved toward the broken, toward the outcast, toward the hurting, and you didn't care what anybody else thought. God, I pray that we would become like you in that same way. Give us the bravery and the boldness to move towards those who need not something from us, but need to know that you see them and that you care for them and that there's a better way. And God, for those of us who feel like we're the unseen, God, would you remind each person in this room that's feeling that way that you do in fact see them, that you have a plan and a purpose, that you give us the comforter. Lord, help people to be brave, to be known. Help them to be brave, to be known. Would we walk out of these doors and take one step in action to move toward those that you love? In Jesus' name, amen.